13, and this time reading from verse number 31 to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 13 and verse number 31. Therefore, when he, that's Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou knowest not. Follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, we did look at the first 17 verses of John chapter 13 last week, and as was mentioned in prayer, we hope we learned lessons on holiness and humility and happiness. Now, there are three sections to this chapter. Of course, the second section starts at verse number 18 and goes down to verse number 30. And the subject of that section is Judas Iscariot. And that's certainly a very interesting section. But I've been looking at the final section we've read this evening in John chapter 13. Looking at it recently, I want to pass some thoughts regarding it. Now, basically, in this section of John chapter 13, the Lord is giving marks or traits of a true believer. And we see from this section that the true committed believer will have at least three marks or three traits. And the first one is found in verses 31 to 33. This idea of an unending preoccupation with the glory of God. These are marvelous verses. And then the second trait of a committed believer is that of an unfailing love for the children of God, of course, and that's verses 34 and verse number 35. And then the third trait or characteristic is an unswerving loyalty to the Son of God, which is implied in verses 36 to 38. So we'll look at the passage from this point of view of revealing three traits or marks of a true believer, and hopefully it'll be helpful to us this evening. So the first trait then, verses 31 to 33, an unending preoccupation with the glory of God. Now, isn't verse number 30 significant regarding Judas? He went out, and it was night. Now, the thing is, it was, of course, in a physical sense, it was dark. But I believe there's a spiritual import to that statement. It would speak of the darkness in the soul of Judas as he would indeed betray his Lord. And John does make in his Gospel similar statements like this, which are physical in their statement, but have spiritual meaning behind them. For example, I'm not going to dwell on this too long, John chapter 10, verse number 22, and it was winter. John 18 and verse 18, it was cold. John 18 and verse number 28, it was early. John 20 and verse number 1, it was dark. And John chapter 21 and verse number 4, when the morning. And if you look at those verses and these phrases in the context, I think you will find there's spiritual import from these simple statements of Scripture. Now, I think that verses 31 and 32 in particular are unique to the Gospel of John. There's nothing like them in the other three Gospels. And John is the only writer who speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus as the hour of his glorification. You know what I thought of verses 31 and 32? I thought of the four cherubim, the four living creatures in the book of the Revelation 4 and verse number 7. And there you have four faces presented. The face of a lion, speaking of Matthew's gospel, the son of Abraham, and connected with the kingdom and Abraham's seed. Then there was one with the face of a calf or an ox. And that would speak, of course, of Mark's gospel and the servant character of the Lord Jesus. Then the third one had the face of a man, of course, speaking of the humanity of Christ and his sympathy, and that would bring to us Luke's gospel. But you know the fourth one, he had the face of an eagle. And as we think of the lion and the ox and the man, they're in an earthly habitat, an earthly sphere. Well, not so the eagle soars, doesn't it? Proverbs 30, verse number 19, the way of the eagle is in the air. And my, unlike these other creatures, my eagle, it soars with tremendous power into the air. And I believe this, just like John's gospel, in relation to other three gospels, which we wouldn't criticize at all. But John soars into the air, and he gives us tremendous truth of spiritual depth, not found in the other Gospels. Now you have, in relation to the glory of God, in verses 31 and 32, I admit the language of these verses here is quite complicated. But really, there are three points brought out here regarding the glory of God. I will dwell on these three points. I'm not going into too much detail regarding the other things said in verses 31 and verse number 32. Now the first statement is this, now is the Son of Man glorified. And of course, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. And the Son of Man glorified is a reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so, John is saying, in a sense, full sense, that the cross was a means of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second statement goes further, and God is glorified in him. So not only did the Lord Jesus derive glory from the cross, but God the Father, he himself, derived glory as well. Then the third statement is in verse number 32, and shall straightway glorify him. That's God glorifying the Lord Jesus. But in relation to verse number 31, it's past tenses, but here in verse number 32, it's the future tense, shall straightway glorify him. And thus then, this idea of the Father glorifying the Son in verse number 32 goes beyond the cross. But the word straightway is very important. And what this statement is saying, that after the cross, then God would further glorify the Lord Jesus in what? In his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his exaltation. These three tremendous statements regarding the glory of God. Now, in relation to unbelievers, they will speak perhaps quite a lot of times about the love of God. And they would even at times speak about the judgment of God. But there are very few, if any, unbelievers who will talk and discuss the subject of the glory of God. This should be the unending preoccupation of the believer. Now, I've said that in relation to the Son of Man being glorified, it's the cross. And I think the expression, the Son of Man, would prove that. Now, the title Son of Man is used in three ways in the New Testament scriptures. Firstly, issues of the humanity of Christ in general. That's the teaching of John chapter 3 and verse number 13, the Son of Man who descended from heaven. That's descended from heaven in manhood. And of course you have the Son of Man mentioned in connection with the future glory of Christ in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and in John chapter 1 and verse number 51. It's going to the future and the future glory of the Son of Man. But then this title, the Son of Man, used also of the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus, as in this verse. Also John 3, verse 14, and Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in the sense of being lifted up upon the cross. And we might think it's strange this evening that John should speak of the cross as a means of glorifying the Lord Jesus. And perhaps when thinking of the cross, we don't really think so much of glory, we think of the shame, the despising, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. I might be saying, well, how can glory come out of that? But let's think of what the Lord Jesus achieved upon the cross. And as we think of what the Lord Jesus achieved upon the cross, surely it brought glory to his name. Firstly, think of the work that Christ accomplished. He brought the past by his death, the salvation of sinners. He did indeed remove sin and deal fully with sin. And he did indeed defeat Satan fully. Didn't the Lord Jesus cry one word on that cross? Finished with a loud voice. And though the work was completed to the honour and the satisfaction of the Father, so then he completed the work. Then secondly, the Lord Jesus on the cross, he reversed the conduct of the first man, Adam. And in relation to Adam, he was disobedient unto death. He disobeyed God, and God said, the moment you eat of fruit, thou wilt indeed surely die. Well, contrast with the Lord Jesus upon the cross, he was obedient up to the point of death, and that a cross death. Then thirdly, through his death, the Lord Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that's Satan. And that's the two of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. And then again, fourthly, because on the cross the ransom price was paid, the Lord Jesus purchased for himself the elect of God. And isn't it a great disachievement of the Lord Jesus today in bringing many sons unto glory? Then finally, by his crosswork, the Lord Jesus acquired a glory as mediator. Because there is now in heaven, at God's right hand, a glorified man. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in going back into heaven, he brought with him glorified manhood. Oh, yes. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And that led surely the cross, the work of Christ, brought glory to the Son. But then, secondly, not only did the Lord Jesus find glory in the cross, but the Father was glorified in the cross as well. And so verse number 31 says, and God is glorified in him. And so then, a simple statement here of Scripture, that in the cross, God was indeed glorified in the Lord Jesus. Now how did the Lord Jesus glorify God upon the cross? In many ways. But especially, I believe the Lord Jesus manifested upon that cross every divine attribute. And surely this brought tremendous glory to God. This is a subject in itself, of course, but just think very briefly the Lord Jesus upon the cross, he demonstrated the power of God, didn't he? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 1, verse 25, he was crucified through weakness. But then it says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't resist. He died upon the cross, but was sustained by the Father. And this was the demonstration of the power of God. Then as well as that, of course, the cross demonstrated the justice of God. And the word of God tells us he will by no means pardon the guilty. And the Lord Jesus had to satisfy divine justice and meet all of the claims of God. And in doing so, he revealed fully the justice of God. Then again, the Lord Jesus upon the cross, he demonstrated fully the holiness of God. Oh, one who is holier than to look upon iniquity. Do you think of Psalm number 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Thou art holy. Forsaken of his God and count of load, he was bearing. Thus the Lord Jesus, in bearing sin away, in enveloping himself in the wrath of God, he demonstrated fully the holiness of God. Then one could think of the faithfulness of God demonstrated on the cross. Well over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the person and work of Christ fulfilled that day to the letter. What a faithful God he is. And his word being fulfilled, all of it, on the day of the cross. And that's showing God is a faithful God, keeps his word. Of course, on the cross demonstrated the love of God. Of course, on the cross, we have the greatest demonstration of the love of God ever shown. But then again, think of this, that on the cross, there was indeed the wisdom of God. Do you think of the means of salvation God provided? Man couldn't have thought of that remedy, could he? It was a divine remedy. It showed the wisdom of God. To the Jews, the cross is something important. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us, we believe the cross is the demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. Yes, surely this evening, God was glorified in him. Then you have the third statement in verse 32. God will also glorify him. And what this statement is really saying, that though the cross was glorious, that wasn't the end of God. Because the cross was followed shortly afterwards by the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed that would include, in my mind, the glory of Christ then coming. All of these associated with the glory of the Lord will also give to him. Now, in verse number 33, the Lord mentions about going away, that they would seek him. Now, that's the question, why did the Lord have to go away? Simply because there were things that he could only accomplish when he left this world. So he cried, finished and God already mentioned. And that meant his work down here was done. He completed the work of salvation. And he'd only accomplish that work by leaving the scene of time, going to God's right hand, and becoming of a risen
exalted Christ, present session as our great high priest, and as the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The man said, you must go away. And of course, the going away of the Lord Jesus paved the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we think of how these early believers, how they were empowered by the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel. But John does use the phrase, little children, that's not written in verse number 33, and it's the only time that this phrase is used in John's gospel. Of course, it's used 7 times in verse 1. And as you think of the phrase, little children, we think of affection. We think of parental care. Or we think of compassion. And we think of family intimacy. All of these things, of course, are directly related to the believer in Christ. So that'll be the first one. And an ending preoccupation with the glory of God. Then we think of the second faith of the believer. And 5 days on unfailing love for the children of God in verses 34 and 35. If there are noteworthy, this chapter commences with the supreme love of Christ. So that loving those which were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost, without reserve. And the chapter ends with the need of mutual love. One for the other. The word new here means rare and excellent. In what sense is this commandment regarding love new? Of course, the commandment to love isn't any means new. And we have it mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. I think that this love was new in a threefold way. Firstly, it involved a new object. It wasn't so much here the love of the believer for outsiders in the world. That's very important. But that's not what's involved here. It's the love of believers, the one for the other. Listen to the Old Testament. Now you think of the Old Testament and of course the well known says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Like Jesus, you command us to return that. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Very high standard. A new commandment would say to us, love thy neighbor more than thyself. Or love thy fellow believer more than myself. And that is certainly a very high standard. And thus a new in object is to love one believer for another. But it's a new measure, isn't it? And isn't it quite striking what verse 34 tells us? As I have loved you, let me also love. Isn't that remarkable? The standard required here. We think of the measure of Christ's sacrificial love. What Christ gave up in relation to our salvation and the suffering of the cross. That's a standard of the love. One to other, as I have loved you. And so the word new here really, it's not so much newness in time, but newness of nature and newness of quality here to the old. So it's a new object, a new measurement, thirdly. This love is new in the sense that it is new in power. What do you mean? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in heart by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And really, our love one for other is divine love growing through the power of the Holy Spirit. The one to the other. Now we do have this love defined for us more fully, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to know the nature and the features alone. Then you read to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that will make that absolutely clear. The force of the verb here is, keep on loving one another. This is an occasional, spasmodic thing. This should be a continuous love. One to another, keep on loving. Is in a sense of this unfailing love. But doesn't that look like from the semi today that everything comes up? And the outside world would say, well, see how they hate each other. What kind of faith is that? Father, in relation to the Lord's new commandment, you should be loving the one to the other. And the outside world, how much they love each other. Surely Christ must be in that. Then we come to the third trait of a good Christian, that is an unswerving loyalty to the Son of God. This is implied in verse 36 to 38. Now you may well know that in this section the questions are being asked. And you have four questions. You have four questions that are asked in this section. And the first one is asked by Peter. Chapter 13 and verse number 36. And Peter asks about the Lord going away. Puzzled by it, doesn't like it. He wants to follow the Lord immediately. And the Lord tells him he can't really do that. Then the second question is asked by Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. And again, that's in relation to where the Lord is going. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And the Lord answers that question. And then the third question is asked by Philip. In chapter 14, verses 8 to 11. And Philip rather naively says, Lord, show us the Father, that's all we have. Just show us the Father. And the Lord says to Philip, where have you been, Philip, the past few years? Because the Lord Jesus was the living demonstration, an outshining of the glory of the Father. And the Lord makes that remarkable statement to Philip. He has seen me. Has seen the Father. A tremendous demonstration of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Then, a further question is asked by Jude or Judas, question 2. And it says, Judas not Iscariot. And when another Judas is mentioned, it's always clarified, it's not Iscariot. And he asked a question regarding Lord only revealing himself to his own, and why he didn't reveal himself to the world. And so the disciples are asking these questions. Now, as we think of Peter and his question, of course, Peter is the dogmatist, isn't he? Peter is so sure and so certain of himself. He's bold. In a sense, he's rash. He's the spokesman of the company. He's always something to say. Well, it's right or wrong, Peter must say it. Then you think of Thomas and his question, and of course, Thomas is a pessimist, isn't it? Thomas always sees the dark side of things. He was a pessimist, a good believer. And then, as you think of Philip, he was a realist. Speaking of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus, $200 worth of bread? Won't really feed this bread. You're a realist. You try to read and work in time. Then, in relation to Jude or Judas, he was a traditionalist. He asked, Lord, why only revealing yourself to your own? Why not to the world? He was thinking, of course, as a conditioner of the glory of Christ coming back to the kingdom. It is far noteworthy that each of these disciples, they stressed their question with the Lord, with the word Lord. See, we noticed that week, in relation to verses 13 and 14, the change in order there, to the verse 13. He, not the disciples, he called me Master and Lord, and ye see well, so I am. Luke verse 14. The Lord viewpoint. If I then, your Lord and Master. Verse 13 is Master and Lord. And verse number 14 is Lord and Master. And Lord should be the predominant aspect of Jesus association. First, the disciples, the learned the lesson of verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 13. With one exception. And you will read through the gospel, and you will never find Jesus started addressing your Jesus. Oh yes, he uses Rabbi and good master. Jesus Iscariot never learned the lesson of verses 13 and 14 of the chapter. Because I believe didn't be and we think of the contrast between Judas and Peter. Judas, very calculating, very cold in his approach to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. See, he wasn't the genuine martyr. The root of the matter wasn't really in Judas. But Peter didn't do this deliberately. There's no cold calculation on the part of Peter. He really loved his Lord, and the last thing that Peter wanted to do was to deny his Lord. The fact that he's taken up there and didn't be Lord. Now, then the Lord, in the end of verse number 36, he makes, verse number 28, he makes a statement. Peter and I deliver, put now lay down my life, you might say, verily, Peter makes the boast, he will lay down his life for the Lord. The Lord says, and in all of the Gospels, the denial of the Lord, the denial of Peter of the Lord, he tries for you this. Of course, in John's Gospel, the foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus, the very much John is thinking of the creative Christ and the divine Christ with most part of the truth. But he's thinking, for example, in John 4 and verse 18, he knew the woman of Samaria as my husband. You think of John 11 verse 14, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. John 6 and verse 8, Jesus knew how to feed the multitude. John 18 verse 4, the Lord knew that what would befall him after the death. Calvary, he ascended all of that. And then in John 5 verse 32, he knew the truth of the witness born of him. And of course, John 10, he knew she loved him. Then in relation to Jesus Christ, John 6 and verse number 64, and he knew this from the very beginning of his foreknowledge. And so in fact, what the Lord is saying to Peter in verse number 38, you're asking me about the remote future. You're asking me about my going away. And you want to follow me. But this is of little value. If you can't really accurately forecast your behavior in the immediate future, that's what the Lord is really professional loyalty to the Christ. It's a question of devotion to them, and in relation to Peter, of course, he promised loyalty. We promise loyalty, and we promise the Lord we'll do this, and we'll do that, and we'll do the other thing. Yet that promise loyalty is very important. We all mean that promise loyalty to make sure we do that loyalty is practiced. It is quite remarkable that Peter speaks about laying down his life for the Lord. Same words as the Lord used in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 15, for the Lord Jesus, as a good shepherd, laying down his life for the Now, in a sense, Peter here, speaking about laying down his life for the Lord, he spoke better than he knew. You see, in the immediate situation, Peter didn't lay down the life of the Lord. He didn't do that. You know, sometime after, decades later, when Peter laid down the life of the Lord, and the Lord speaks of this in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, signifying the kind of death that Peter would die. Good to know that eventually, Peter martyred, eventually, Peter laid down his life. And the Lord said, John chapter 21, and in doing so, So I believe that this, chronology of the Lord Jesus revealed, in forecasting Peter's denial, was a great shock to Peter. Peter was absolutely shaken. And come to how many times? Isn't it quite remarkable that Peter, the last we hear him speaking is in John chapter 13. And we don't hear Peter speaking again until John chapter 18 and verse 10. See, John 13 and John 18, not a word from Peter. My how you do that was, if Peter was done. He was silent. 22. Because I'm thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane. What an opportunity it was for the disciples to experience the Lord Jesus under suffering again.
Yes.
The Lord has to pray too little.
And Lord tells them in
watch and pray.
Peter and first Peter, 4 verse 7 speak of watching unto prayer. But I think that Peter didn't mention it.
They boasted too much. He prayed too little. And then thirdly, he acted too fast.
Peter always impetuous, always wanting to do something. In Luke chapter 22, Peter coming off the year of the
I think the most sad thing of all, I mean, Peter was not only, but he goes to be much faithful, that was definitely sad.
But what he followed, he was very sad. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 54, it says that Peter followed far off. Is that what he was saying?
He followed far off. We follow at a distance.
That's Peter again, that's the revelation.
Verse number 55.
He sits down at the world's time.
And he sits around these men who were rejecting and reading the Lord Jesus.
Peter was taking
following too far off.
Yes. And then I learned that death on the life.
How important then is loyalty. Loyalty to the Lord, not only promise, but practice.
Yes.
A life of commitment and dedication to the Lord is not easy.
No.
It's only Father, we thank you for the time spent in my presence. And our Father, we would thank you for the prayer of the sin.
And we thank you for the sweet incense of prayer which has
ascended to thyself this evening.
And we would go out and speak to thy office.
Your God, we yearn to pray that you would out of fear and let us answer the prayer.
Let thy word go on heart in me, say many practical things
for goodness, and may I be crying the word of God
for your own heart, and the Lord indeed be blessed by the consideration of it.
Now God, I would indeed take up food to